Well, this afternoon, we're going to be in Luke chapter 9, verses 8:28 through 36, in which we're going to be focusing today upon this idea of the transfiguration of Jesus. We'll be returning to Ephesians next week, as we continue with the various different areas of life in which Christians are called to live in the fullness of the Spirit. But let's now hear from the Word of God from Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. This is one of three accounts in the Bible of what is known as the Transfiguration of Jesus. If you're interested, the other two are found in Mark chapter 9, as well as in Matthew chapter 17. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to James, Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have today to hear from your word. And to study your word, and we ask that you would guide us. We pray that your word would sink deeply into our hearts, and that by the work of your Spirit would mold us and change us more into the image of your Son. We pray, our Father, that you would give us clarity of mind and clarity of heart. We ask that you would strengthen and increase our faith. And Father, would you guide this preacher? Would you keep him true to the text, chain him to the text of Scripture, that he might freely declare what your word says, that he might declare it clearly, might declare it accurately, that he might declare it with understanding. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's no longer the Christmas season. I have two particular Christmas songs that I sing throughout the year, and that will always be sung during the Christmas season, at least by me, or in carols I participate in, or in Christian services that I in our church. And one of those, the two of them are, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," and "O Come All Ye Faithful." One of the reasons behind those is because of the language in those hymns about the nature of Jesus. For example, in "O Come All Ye Faithful," in the second verse, at least as it's in the Trinity hymnal, it's not often sung as a carol, that verse, but it says, "God of God, light of light, begotten, not created." That's a very clear revelation of who Jesus Christ is. And then one of my favorite lines from "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" is, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." In that line, what we see is a very clear revelation that in the person of Jesus, in his incarnation, we have the clear revelation that the image of God is revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the express image of God, but yet at the same time, it says he's veiled in flesh, that it's not visible to the naked eye, that it is hidden. And what we see in this scripture that we read today from Luke chapter 9 is we see that the veil was taken away, even briefly, for three of the disciples so that they could see Jesus, the eternal, unique, begotten Son of God, him according to his divine nature, at least revealed according to his divine nature. The occasion for this message was actually inspired by our last men's study, when we were looking at chapter 5 of A Place for Weakness by Michael Horton. One of the statements, and I'm still chewing on that statement and thinking through it, was that he made in that book, is that God is most present when he seems most absent. And what we have in this text is a declaration that even though Jesus was not visible to the naked eye as being the eternal Son of God, God was still most present. Now, today is February 14th, and on most calendars, it's marked as Valentine's Day, which is a cultural holiday, which is a cultural holiday that is an expression largely of romantic love between husband and wife, or between potential husband and wife, or an opportunity for someone to share with someone that they have a liking to, that they have that liking. That's oftentimes what happens on this Valentine's Day. But it's also another day on another calendar. It's not always on February 14th. It just so happens that it falls on February 14th of this year. And that's called Transfiguration Sunday. Transfiguration Sunday, and while we're not going to be doing this every year, it's a nice highlight once in a while to return to a focus upon this idea. But Transfiguration Sunday is at the end of a season known as Epiphany. Epiphany starts on the 13th day after Christmas. So there's 12 days of Christmas, and then Epiphany begins. And so, you know, there's a calendar basis for that song, the 12 days of Christmas. Right? But on the 13th day after Christmas begins Epiphany, which begins with a retelling of the story of the wise men or the magi, whatever you want to say, coming to Jesus, and Jesus being revealed to them as the Messiah, that they were Gentiles, and Jesus was revealed as Messiah to the Gentiles. And Epiphany comes from the Greek word epiphaneo, which means I reveal, I make known. And so it's a recognition of the revelation of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. And then at the end of it is this Transfiguration Sunday. If you go to, I don't know about your typical, if you go to a believing Lutheran church, they're going to be celebrating this every year, or many Anglican churches. And while we don't want to be overly tied to the church calendar, there's some high points of redemptive history that we should return to every once in a while. And here at this Transfiguration Sunday, we're focusing upon this idea. And what we see in this particular text in Mark chapter 9 is we see Jesus taking three of his disciples, Peter and John and James, and they went up to a mountain. And what happened on that mountain is that Jesus was revealed in a different way. His face was changed, his clothing was dazzling white. And we had two figures from the history of Israel there with them. Now, Moses and Elijah. How they recognized them as Moses and Elijah, I don't know. Maybe they heard them talking and were addressed as Moses and Elijah. But saw him there with Moses and Elijah, and they appeared in glory. And we're speaking of when Jesus was going to be leaving and what he would be doing in Jerusalem. And of course, we have that event where Peter saw what was happening, and Peter, in all of his excitement, and each of the different gospel accounts gives a different way of doing it, and does something that I can relate to, because I think I would do this very thing, is in all this excitement and not knowing what to do, he just blurts out, and he says, "Hey, let's make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And it says, not knowing what he was saying, indicating that it was something very awkward and strange. And I can just see myself doing that in such a situation. And of course, then there was this cloud that came down. They went into the cloud, and there was a voice speaking of Jesus, which reiterates in more words, but similar idea to what happened when he was baptized. When he was baptized, a dove descended upon Jesus, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And here it says, "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" And when the voice had spoken, and then after it had spoken, Jesus was all by himself. Everything was back to the way it was before, except they didn't tell anybody, at least in those days. During those during that time, during Jesus' life, they didn't tell anybody. And so we have this event in which Jesus is revealed in his glory. And that's what the transfiguration is. It comes from, you got trans, which means to change or to transfer, and then figure, which is to change form. And so he changed form from simply appearing as the man Jesus Christ to being able to see him according to his glorious divine nature, at least in such a way that they were able to behold it. They saw him as a man who had come from heaven, that he was more than just simply a man. He was fully man, but he was more than just a man. There's other places in the New Testament that this is attested to. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain." And so it's attesting to that event in Jesus' life, and Peter was one of them there. And another place where there could be it being attested to or referenced is in the prologue to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 is the prologue to John. It's the introduction. It identifies Jesus as the Word who was with God and who was not only there in the beginning, he was with God, and he was God. And through him, everything came into being. It says of this one in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This being written by John, who was one of the three who went up to the mountain. And so it could be a reference to the transfiguration. I'm not going to stand on that and say that you have to look at it that way, but it's definitely a possible way of seeing it there. But either way, that he saw the glory of the Son. We also have two other characters there. We have Jesus, obviously. We have Peter, James, and John. And now we have these two characters. We have Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah were not inconsequential parts of Israel's history. Moses and Elijah were very significant figures in Israel's early history. Moses is the one who led the Exodus and through whom the national covenant known as the Mosaic Covenant was given, through whom the law was given. And Elijah is oftentimes considered the archetype of the prophets, that is the beginning, the one who would begin the prophets, so to speak. One of the ways of looking at him. But one thing that we see here is what it appears, and we'll talk about these two in just a moment, is that we have sort of a passing of the baton going on, that Moses and Elijah appear to be, in a sense, passing the baton to Jesus, as well as speaking of his departure and what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But I like to say this is actually more like the shadows revealing the form that they were pointing to. You know, when you stand between the sun and the ground, your body casts a shadow. And oftentimes that shadow is not an exact representation of your form because of the angle or the length of it. And the Old Testament is filled with shadows that are not an exact representation of what's to come, but give a picture of what's coming. And here we see the shadows pointing to the one that made them, pointing to Jesus. Now, when we see Moses, there's a number of different events in the life of Moses that are very important. But take note that Peter, James, John, and Jesus went up to a mountain where they heard God's voice. Did we not have an event like that in the life of Moses when he went up to a mountain and he encountered something? He encountered a bush that was burning, but it was not consumed. And he saw God and he heard God. And here we have Peter, James, and John. Here, they're seeing God in Jesus the Christ, and they're hearing the voice of God saying something about Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. This is very significant in my mind, in that it's there's a lot of parallels and a lot of types going on here. And what we see is that it's showing that there's something new that is coming. Moses, being the one through whom the old covenant was given, this is telling us that there's a new covenant coming. This is also telling us that it's going to supersede the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with Moses. It shows us that the Christ that we have before us in Jesus, not only someone who's come to live and to die and to show God's way, but we're seeing that he is a new and a better Moses. And we're seeing that in him, there's a new and better Exodus coming. For we're seeing this relation between the two. And then when we look at Elijah is considered oftentimes to be the prophet of prophets. When we look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day, before that the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So there in Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, which is 400 years before the coming of Christ into human history, we see that Elijah is spoken of as an important figure who's going to make an appearance, who's going to turn things around. And so it is a coming of Elijah that is looked to there in the Old Testament. And you know, Matthew chapter 17, verses 9 through 13, speaks about after the account of the transfiguration there, they ask, why does it say that Elijah has to come first? And Jesus answers, and he says that John the Baptist was typified by Elijah, that Elijah was testifying to John the Baptist coming. As it says, "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' The disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that the first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.' Then disciples understood that the man that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." And Jesus in there, they understood that he was speaking of John the Baptist as Elijah being a forerunner. He announced as a prophet that the Lord was coming. But he even then also points that to himself, for when he says, "So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." And so even John the Baptist being the antitype, the fulfillment of Elijah, so to speak, in this immediate context, is even pointing to Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of this idea of Elijah coming again. And so we see that Christ is being shown as a greater prophet. He is not just a greater prophet, but when look at Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, he is God's final prophet. It says, in diverse times and previous days, the Lord had spoken through through the prophets, but now he has spoken to us in Son. And so we see this kind of a passing of the baton going of the significance of Jesus in his person. And it also, again, as I mentioned, and we're going to return to this idea in a moment, they were speaking about the things that were to come and what would happen in Jerusalem. We'll be about Jesus' departure and the things that will happen in Jerusalem. We'll be talking about that in just a moment. But one thing that we see when we see in this transfiguration, Jesus is revealed according to his to be a heavenly, to be a divine being, that this is a revelation of his full divinity. This testifies to the fact that in the person of Jesus Christ, he truly is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel means God with us. That in the person of Jesus Christ, when his disciples were walking with him, they were walking with God. They were walking with God. It also testifies to the fact that he's fully human. For before he went up, he was in the form that they knew him, and afterwards he returned to the form that they knew him, and he did not have, as Isaiah 52 and 53 say, did not have any stately form or majesty that people should be drawn to him. What we see in his full humanity is that we are seeing a testimony to the second Adam. The book of Luke takes the genealogy of Jesus and takes it all the way back to Adam. Matthew takes it back to Abraham, whereas Luke takes it all the way back to Adam. If for Matthew Jesus is the second and greater Abraham, we have in Luke that Jesus is the second and greater Adam, the better Adam. You see, a man brought about the fall. Adam failed, and a man had to undo it. But we have to have a man who could not fail. And being according to the divine nature, he could not fail. But also in his humanity, per the book of Hebrews, there's a good argument for Hebrews having been written by Luke. Not fully sold on it, but there's a good argument for it. Is that we see in the book of Hebrews as well that he sympathizes with our weakness. In his humanity, being fully man, he sympathizes with our weakness. So what we see in the transfiguration is Jesus revealed as both man and as both God, being fully human and being fully divine. We also see him bringing about a new covenant and a new and better exodus to which everything that had been coming before was pointing to. And then we also see that we have the final prophet, the one who is speaking God's redemptive truth and his final word on that in the person of Jesus Christ. But let's take note now what happens immediately afterwards. These are pretty big events. Now, if I were Peter, James, and John, and that happened, I probably wouldn't keep my mouth shut. Especially when somebody would bring up some sort of accusation against Jesus. But this is what we saw. But what does it say in verse 36? It says, "And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. They heard the voice, and Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent." And so, though they had seen God, Jesus, according to Jesus being God, they had seen his revelation as being the Christ. They had seen him with Moses and with Elijah. They didn't say anything. So this would imply that they only knew, and that from the perspective of everyone else, whether it would be the other disciples, or whether it would be, or whether it would be the crowds that were watching, Jesus' divinity is still veiled, in flesh. They had seen him, but they kept silent. They didn't tell anybody. Now let's take a look at what happens before and after in all three of these accounts, though not necessarily. What happens in all three of these accounts, there's things that happen before and things that happen after in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and all of them are there in all three accounts, though they're not necessarily in the same order. But we're going to be focusing on them as we have it in Luke, because that's the text before us today. But what we see in Luke chapter 9 in verses 18 through 20 beforehand, we have Peter confessing Christ to be the one sent of God, to be the anointed one who would save his people. Where we see Jesus asking, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they gave various answers. But Peter said, and Peter answered when he was asked directly, "The Christ of God." When they were asked directly, Peter said, "You are the Christ of God, the sent one of God." And of course, after that, in verses 21 through 22, he told them, "Now, I don't want you to say anything. I don't want you to say anything." Now, considering the fact that Peter had confessed and declared Jesus to be the Christ, and Jesus immediately followed with a command to secrecy, and as well as in that section where he told him to be secret, he foretold the fact that he's going to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. You would think that immediately after that confession, with a command to secrecy and with a foretelling of his suffering, you would think that he would tell his disciples, "Hey, you know the truth. You should tell others." But once again, he told them, "No, keep it veiled. Keep it behind the curtain." Plus, he's foretelling of his suffering. And here he said he's the Christ of God. One who, when he says, "I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be betrayed," does this sound like one whom God would send to be the Christ? Someone who says, "I'm going to be given over, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to go to jail, I'm going to be beaten." Does that sound like someone God would send to be the Christ? So even in that statement, he's veiling his nature. We also see that in verses 23 through 27, that there is a call from Jesus to his disciples to take up their cross, that to follow after him, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You see, the following Jesus, he is saying, is not one that involves constant strength and honor and riches and wealth and influence and power and victory, but rather it's one characterized by joining Christ in carrying a cross. The cross was not a mark of strength and honor and riches and wealth and influence and power and victory, but the cross was a mark of weakness. It was a mark of humiliation. It was a mark of shame, per the standards of the day. Does this sound like someone who would be the conqueror, who would be the victor, who would be the one who would do the great work? We also have Jesus afterwards now. We have immediately after the transfiguration on the next day that the disciples had been trying to cast out a demon, a spirit from a man, from his child. And he had asked the disciples to do so, but it didn't happen. And so Jesus went, and here in the Gospel of Luke, it's a shorter account than in Mark. Mark's actually a longer account, even though it's a shorter Gospel. Jesus said, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. And so the spirit recognized something in Jesus that he did not recognize in the disciples. You know, in the Gospel of Mark, is a little bit even clearer. In the way the Greek language works, if you know any Spanish, it works very similar to Spanish. And I think Italian works similarly as well, in which if I wanted to say I'm going to the store, I don't actually have to use the word I. In Spanish, I could just say, if I wanted to say I'm talking to my mom, estoy hablando a mi mamá. I don't have to say yo estoy hablando a mi mamá. I'm your mama. I don't have to say that. The yo, by the way, is I. I'm not speaking in tongues there. I said I'm speaking to my mom. So, but in Spanish there. But that's how Greek works the same way. And whenever you have the pronoun I or you there, it's typically for emphasis. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, whenever Jesus says, "I tell you," or "I say to you," he leaves out the Greek pronoun for I. But here we get to this account in the Gospel of Mark, and when he speaks directly to the evil spirit, if you would expect it, based on how Mark had been using the language, to simply say, and this is the Greek word epitasso, which is "I command." But he doesn't just say epitasso, he says ego epitasso, which is I command, saying it, and it's bringing emphasis. So what Jesus is saying in that he's telling the spirit, you're not just dealing with my disciples, it is I myself now who am commanding you to leave. Indicating that he had a self-understanding of having an authority the disciples did not have. He did not have to appeal to a higher power, because he's saying, I am that higher power. But yet then, we see immediately after that great event, after this great victorious event, Jesus then goes on to say, while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, this is verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." So here he's done this great work, and now he says, "I am going to be delivered into the hands of men." Again, his true nature now is once again hidden. And it even says, but they did not understand because it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying, that it was even veiled to the disciples, that his purpose in coming was veiled. And then what we see is Jesus in the next event, in verses 46 through 48, Jesus defies all conventional wisdom and settles a debate, but he settled a debate about this question: who is the greatest? The disciples are debating among themselves, who is the greatest among us? And he answered them. He says, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives this receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is greatest." See, you're taking a child, and he said, "Whoever receives this child in my name." And so he says here, who is the greatest? The one who is least among them is the greatest. Jesus is saying the greatest one is the one who is the least. He's giving testimony to the fact that he's going to be handed over to men. He is making himself last to do a great work on behalf of his disciples and on behalf of his people. So we see that in not only in the Transfiguration, but because of the things that came before and after it, that while Jesus' glory as the unique Son, the one who's the eternal Word of God, was revealed to those three, to Peter, James, and John, it was kept hidden by them. But not only that, it was kept hidden at the command of Jesus. It was also kept hidden in his own declaration of what would be happening to him. You would not, it would, according to conventional wisdom, you would not expect God to offer himself up to a cross. While he did many marvelous works that testify to his divine nature, we see that here, even in all the Gospels, and in Luke, in, here in Luke, it's chapter 11, verses 15 through 16, after he had done a number of miraculous deeds, it was not enough for people to grasp and to see that this is God with us on its own. For what do we see? It says in Luke 11, 15 and 16, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. That even in the great deeds that he did, it was patently not obvious, at least according to conventional wisdom, that this person is God in the flesh. It was not clear enough for them to see, in the sense that there was no way that it could not be believed. They had other explanations. But of course, we also know it's because of hardness of heart and things like that that occur. But the expectation, again, about Jesus coming is that he was going to bring an irresistible rule, that he would bring a rule with an iron scepter, and he would crush the enemies, and that everyone everywhere would universally follow him. But yet we look at some of his parables, and he testifies to the hiddenness or to the mystery form that his work is taking. Look at the parable of the mustard seed. This little tiny mustard seed will make a giant tree comparable to its size. Or we take the parable of the wheat and the tares, in which what we have is a rival farmer sowed tares among a farmer's wheat, and the servant saw the tares and said, shall we pick up the tares now? He said, no, because you might pick up the wheat. And he said, no, we'll just wait till the harvest, and then we'll separate the wheat from the tares. And he interprets the parable by saying that the field that he's speaking of is the world, and that the presence of God's work, the presence of God's rule is present even though evil still exists, even though it's in a form that would not be clearly visible to everyone. And also consider the parable of the four soils, in which we see that the kingdom of God was spread by word, the word of the kingdom, and people rejected it. Their people rejected it, or they believed it temporarily, but it was not universally accepted. Once again, testifying to the fact this was something that was behind a veil of sorts. And so we see clearly from the Transfiguration that we have Emmanuel, God with us. But we can even go to say in terms of nearness and actual presence, when we read the text from our perspective, that God was most present with us in the person of Jesus. In the person of Jesus, walking with his disciples, God was right there in their presence. He was nearer to humans than he had ever been. Yet, we can also say that while he was the most present, he was also the most hidden at that time. While he was the most present, he was also the most hidden. So thus, God was most present with us when he at least appeared to be most hidden. And this is a truth that we can see in the manner of how God works. God was indeed present with us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the express image of God, the Word who was there in the beginning, the one through whom all things were created. Yet he was most present with us in the person of Jesus. He was indeed most present with us in the person of Jesus. And yet when he was most present, he was also the most hidden. I referenced Isaiah 52 and 53 earlier. He had no stately form or majesty that we should be drawn to him. Or John chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. We see that. He came to his own, And a better and a good way of reading that would be, he came into his own creation, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we see that he entered into his own creation. There's a little bit of wordplay in the original language going on. The way it reads is, he came into his own things, and his own people did not receive him. So he entered into what he created, but his people did not receive him. And it was, and he came as one of us. And we also, and so that is, so apart from the testimony of his birth, his miraculous works and his claims, there was no reason to believe that he was God incarnate. Just because, I mean, if you did not know those things, there was no reason to believe he was God incarnate. It was even to the point that his words, as I mentioned earlier, were rejected, and his deeds were ascribed to the power of the devil. Yet that is still true to this day. We assume that God is most present with us when we're getting everything we want. When we have, and I put in air quotes, favor. However, to assume that that is the essence of the presence of God is fallacious. God is present with us even when he seems completely absent. In fact, because of the nature of how he works, we can even say that God is most present with us when he seems most absent. Let's consider gospel preaching, the sharing of Christ with unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, Paul says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many peddlers of God's word. But as men of sincerity are commissioned by God, in the sight of God we speak of Christ." Paul and his companions in the preaching of Christ, they were bringing people into a confrontation with God, because this was the word of God. They were being brought into a confrontation with God, because it's his word, it's God speaking. And to those who are being made alive, it smells of the bringing about of new flora in the spring, the smell of lilacs in the spring. However, to those who are dying, it smells of a rotting corpse, it says. It smells of death. It's veiled. It's hidden. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we see there that while the gospel is stated openly, it's also veiled to many. God is present in the gospel, yet it is most veiled as well. Because it comes in simplicity, it comes in the weakness of preaching, it comes in the weakness of fallible servants who proclaim one who offered himself up upon the cross. And so we can say that in both of those things that we just talked about in 2 Corinthians, even when there's a widespread rejection of the gospel, we could be tempted to say that God is absent. But however, let us remember that when God seems most absent, he is indeed very present. He is indeed very present. But it goes beyond gospel preaching and sharing of Christ and evangelism. Consider 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. I frequently return to 1 Peter. It was the first book we went through here. And it's a book that I spent a lot of time thinking upon. But we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, particularly 6 through 9, but we see that we have been great blessing in Christ. We've been born again to a new and living hope. We have an inheritance that won't go away. That is being kept, and that we are being kept and being guarded. But it says that in verses 6 through 9, in this you rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved, or I should say have experienced severe emotional distress by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We see in there, verses 6 through 9, in the severe emotional distress that comes from the trials that are necessary, he says that even though it is necessary, we would be tempted to say that God is absent, that God is hidden, that God is not there. And it does indeed seem that he is absent. However, when he is most absent, he is indeed oh so ever present. Look at what he's doing. He's validating the authenticity of our faith, bringing us assurance. And in such we have joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Even though it doesn't always well to the surface, it is there. And that's there because we love and believe in someone who is veiled from our eyes, whom we don't see face to face. But yet, even though it appears that he's absent, he is indeed most absent. Most present, I mean. But we also look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, not 1 through 6, which we looked at earlier. But we look at chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. And this is speaking about treasures that we have in jars of clay. I have cold fingers and they don't turn the page as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. Speaking of that, it opens up with, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And they themselves are speaking of being the jars of clay. But listen to what he says of verse 12, based on that idea. He says, so death is at work in us, but life in you. Now God is doing a thing through the weak vessels that they are. And then verses 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What we see, we look at the jars of clay and we see the weakness of it, and we think we would expect once again for there to be a dazzling display of someone who has it all together and someone who's perfectly powerful and strong. But God was present in the weakness of Paul, who by all accounts had trouble seeing. By many accounts, was a man of low stature, that he was a short man. but yet, it was because of the Christ that he proclaimed. But human wisdom tells us to look for God in strength and in things that we can see. To say that we might say that the one who has everything going his way clearly has God on his side. You may have heard or may even use the phrase. I've used it. You must be doing something right. Many years ago, and this actually did happen to me, I believe some of you all are golfers or have golfed. I tried golfing several times and never really took. I find that I can't play it anymore because I get a little angry, and that's not good for me. And so, but one time we were playing golf, and I had hit a wonderful, I had hit a great tee off shot and was about 5 yards from the green, probably one of my best shots. And I thought, I have an easy layup here onto the green. And I did my chip shot and I shanked it really hard and went off to the side, and it hit a rock, which bounced off a tree and then came back and landed 3 feet from the putt. And someone said to me, one of the guys I was playing with said to me, "You must be living right, because something good happened to me that I wanted." It was assumed that God was with me. We might assume that because someone has hardship, that they are doing something wrong. These were actually the faulty assumptions of Job's friends. They were taking things that are scriptural and applying them with faulty assumption. But remember, Jesus, in his weakness, God was most present with us in his own weakness. And just as it was in weakness that we were redeemed by Jesus in the weakness of the cross, so it is in our weakness that we see God. God was most present with us in the weakness of the incarnation. It is not that God is absent in our own weakness. It's that he is actually most present. For it is in our weakness that he is strong. This does not mean that God is not present when things are cruising along. It's just a reorientation of our assumptions, our expectations, and our hopes. So just in some closing, the transfiguration of Jesus tells us a lot about him. It tells us that he's God. It tells us that God is indeed Jesus is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. It also tells us that he's veiled. That he was veiled. But even though he was veiled, he was most present with his disciples. And so it is with us when everything seems veiled, that we can't see God, it seems like God is just absent, that he's not hearing us. Or it seems that it's thing after thing after thing. Let us remember that just as in Jesus, God was most present when he was most absent, even though he appears most absent, he is indeed very present. And so let us delight not in the strength and majesty that we see, but rather delight in the one whom we do not see, and long for the hope for which we yet do not have before our eyes. A veiled hope, but one for which we long for. So let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the message of Christ. We thank you that indeed we saw Christ. We saw you in the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. We thank you that he reveals to us everything you, the Father, are. We thank you that it was in his weakness that he redeemed us, that he became last, that he might redeem us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to keep that before our eyes as we live, to know that it is not in our strength and in the things that we see and in our apparent might and victory and honor and favor that we see you. And though you can be seen in those, it is in our weakness that we see your strength. And so help us to delight in your strength, not in ours. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.